For over 45 years, Pensacola Christian College has set aside some time each spring semester for Bible conference. These days of concentrated study and preaching from the Word of God are a time of spiritual enrichment for our students, faculty and staff, and many others who join us for these services. We're pleased to welcome you to the PCC Bible Conference.
Matthew chapter 16, if you would please. With me to Matthew chapter 16, and in a moment we'll be looking at verse number 13 through 17. Journalist Warren Berger, in his book, A More Beautiful Question, notes that in Silicon Valley, many companies have embraced the process of investigation and inquiry. The question is the most powerful tool given in the age of innovation. Berger interviewed dozens of companies like Google and Facebook and Netflix and Airbnb, and he found that the secret of their success was their lack of fear in asking questions. There are plenty of examples in innovation history of the value of questions for innovative design. It was 1946 when Edwin Land, no relation to me, but Edwin Land took a picture, and his little girl said, "Dad, I'd love to see that picture right now. Why do we have to wait a week for it to be developed?" And because of that question, he began to experiment and he developed the Polaroid camera. It was Joe Gibbia and Brian Teske, who were roommates in 2007, and they found themselves wondering, why do people have to stay in overpriced hotels? If we could just offer them a room in our place, a place for them to crash. So they bought an inflatable mattress and put it in their apartment and started a website called Airbnb. It's the power of inquiry. The power of inquiry is nothing new. It was Socrates who said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And he founded the Socratic method of life learning, the process of asking questions to stimulate critical thinking and to draw out ideas and underlying presuppositions. Whether the classical period or the age of innovation, the power of the question is evident in learning and living. But far greater and far weightier than the questions of an old Greek philosopher or the novel innovators of our day are the questions of eternity. Yesterday, I cast your attention to some questions from the answer. Questions that Jesus, the answer to every need, asked of his hearers. It's interesting that Jesus is asked in the Gospels 183 questions, of which he only answered three directly. But more importantly, Jesus asked 107 questions of his hearers. Why did he do that? I remind you, because an accusation hardens the will, but the question stirs the conscience. In the text before us, the Lord Jesus has been teaching his disciples. And these disciples have been with Jesus without a break. They have heard Jesus teach. They have seen Jesus perform miracles. They have observed his behavior. And now it's midterm exam time. There's one question on the exam in verse number 15. "But whom say ye that I am?" In that question, the answer of who Jesus is ties everything together. It ties the past together with the present and the present together with the future. If you answer that question properly, you can put time in relationship to eternity. Let me give you the timing of this setting for the question that is asked. Again, it's halfway through the ministry of Jesus, and he and his disciples decide to take a corporate retreat to an unlikely place. He takes them north to Caesarea Philippi, a Roman province. In fact, it was known as the center of pagan worship. Seems like an unlikely place for Jesus to take his disciples for a retreat. It's kind of like the pastor scheduling a church retreat to gather in Las Vegas at Harrah's Casino. But he knew that if he took them to that place, there would be no possibility of a Pharisee poking his nose into their business. And there, as they sat at the base of Mount Hermon, he began the conversation with the question. It's not the question, who do you say that I am? But he begins with the question that's the perennial question. Who do men say that I am? It's the question that occurs over and over again in every age. And may I say, there's no neutrality about this person when the question is asked. There's no avoiding this particular question. In fact, everybody has an opinion about Jesus. And noticed in that day, the opinions of the public concerning Jesus. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, one spoke up and said, some think that you're John the Baptist. And you're John the Baptist because your preaching is so similar to John the Baptist. In fact, Herod believed that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. What was it about Jesus' preaching that was so similar to the preaching of John the Baptist that the mistake could be made? Because John came preaching the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and repentance is necessary. And Jesus comes preaching basically the same message. I don't know about you, but I'd love to have heard John the Baptist preach. I imagine one day as he was there in the Jordan River Valley, he was preaching, taking a text from the book of Genesis chapter 22. It's that little familiar portion of Scripture. He looks particularly to Genesis 22 and verse number 7 when Isaac is walking up the mountain of Mount Moriah with his dad. And he says to his dad, Dad, we have the wood and Dad, we have the fire. But he asks the question, where is the lamb? I imagine that message was the message that John preached for days on end over and over again. But on one particular day, when the preacher took the text, that old rough and ready preacher, as he was preaching, saw the silhouette of the sovereign Savior walking in the sunset of his ministry. And he could not help but declare, for within his soul rose up like a baby leaping in its mother's womb, a message that could only be given by that man in that moment when he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's interesting when you look at that word lamb. The first time it is ever used is found in Genesis 22, verse 7, when Isaac asked the question, where is the lamb? I imagine when John the Baptist preached, he started with that question and he moved all the way through the Old Testament. He went through the book of Judges. He went through the Kings and Chronicles. He saw the shepherd of the Psalms. He went through the poets and the Proverbs and the prophets and the minor prophets and the major prophets. He went through it all asking the question, where is the lamb? The first time the word lamb is used in the Bible, Genesis 22, verse number 7. It's interesting. When you look for the word lamb in the New Testament, you can read the entire book of Matthew and the word lamb is never mentioned. Study all 16 chapters of the book of Mark and the word lamb is never used. Read all the chapters of the book of Luke and the word lamb is never seen. But when John comes on the scene, he cannot help but say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What a preacher. But I'm here to tell you, as great as a preacher John the Baptist was, he was not greater than the master preacher, Jesus Christ. In fact, John said, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. No one could preach like Jesus. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus, who never took a text for a sermon because the scroll of Scripture was rolled up in his heart. And every time he stood to preach, he not only spoke the Word of God, he himself was the living Word of God. What a preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say that you're John the Baptist because of your preaching. Who else do they say I am? Some say you're Elijah because of your praying. James 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man subject unto like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Here is a man that had so much power when he prayed that the fountains of blessings were turned off from by God. When God heard his request, he immediately turned off the showers of blessings. Here's a man that when he confronted the idolatry of the people of Israel, and he said, how long will you halt between two opinions? And then he calls down fire out of the furnace of heaven, and God would do it. Here is a man that is great in prayer. But what a man of prayer our Lord Jesus is. It's amazing, the disciples, when they saw Jesus, they never went to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us how to perform miracles. They never said to Jesus, Lord, teach us how to multiply the bread and the fish. Lord, we would like for you to teach us how to walk on the water. They never went to him after the Sermon on the Mount and said, Jesus, would you give us a homiletics 101 class? The one thing they ever requested of him was this, Lord, teach us to pray. Says a lot about our prayer life, doesn't it? Jesus was a man of prayer. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist because of your preaching. Some say you're Elijah because of your praying. Some say you're Jeremiah because of your pathos, your passion. There is a tradition amongst the Jewish people that Jeremiah will come before the Messiah and he would recover the lost ark and recover that manna that had been placed in the ark. They assumed that he was Jeremiah getting ready for the arrival of the Messiah. Jeremiah had great pathos. There was a tear in his heart when he would speak. Listen to his words in Jeremiah 9, verse number 1. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the daughter of my people Israel. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Oh, but wait, Jesus is a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. The hymn writer says, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Jesus was one who had pathos for the people. When Jesus saw hurting people, his heart went out to them. When he saw grieving people, he was broken with them. See him there in Bethany at the grave of Lazarus. Martha is upset because he's late, and Mary is brokenhearted because her brother has died. And the Bible says in that moment we see the 100% man and 100% God, and we see his humanity in the moment when he stands with Mary weeping. And the sweetest, shortest verse of the English Bible is recorded where it says, Jesus wept. His humanity is seen. Oh, but he's not shortened. While he is human enough to feel the infirmities that we face, he is God enough to be able to say, Lazarus, come forth. He is one that is a man of sorrows. John the Baptist, you're like John the Baptist because you're preaching. You're like Elijah because of your praying. You are like Jeremiah because of your pathos. There's an interesting book that I read a number of years ago. It's entitled The 100. It's written by an astrophysicist by the name of Michael Hart, and he asks some provocative questions in the book. He says, who are the 100 most influential people in history? Of all the human beings that have ever lived, who has made the deepest impact on our lives today? One of the examples would be that of Sigmund Freud, the originator of psychoanalysis. And he's coined words we use on a regular basis. We talk about our ego and our Oedipus complex and death wish. And then he included Louis Pasteur, the gentleman who's the father of really modern medicine, convincing the scientific community of these tiny unseen germs that cause disease. But what makes the book so interesting is that Michael Hart had the temerity to rank the top 100 world changers. I was interested to see what he would do with Jesus. Sure enough, he put Jesus on the list. He said Jesus was the inspiration for the most influential religion in history. He even wrote the kind words saying that Jesus had an extraordinarily impressive personality. What a wonderful compliment. And based on Jesus' profound influence throughout history, Hart ranked him as the third most influential person in history. Number two, Sir Isaac Newton, who, by the way, was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. And Hart ranked number one, the Muslim prophet Muhammad. I don't know about you, but Michael Hart made a mistake. He made a mistake not only by making the prophet Muhammad number one, he made a mistake in the fact that you can't measure Christ against any man. He's not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. He is not Jeremiah. He is the Son of God. Jesus was born contrary to the laws of life. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, and he walked upon the billows as if it was pavement, and he hushed the deep sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and didn't have to charge Obamacare. Can I have an amen right there? He never wrote a book, but all the libraries of the world would never be able to fill all the books written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he's furnished the theme of more songs than all the songwriters combined in human history. Never founded a college, but all the schools of the world cannot boast of the students that he has had. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. And yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have under his orders made more rebels surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he's healed more broken hearts than all the doctors of past and present. The names of past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of past scientists and philosophers and theologians have been long forgotten, but the name of Jesus Christ abounds more and more. Though time has spread 2,000 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, he's still alive today. And Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. And today he stands forth in the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils, as the living Christ, the Lord and the Savior. The perennial question, who do men say I, the Son of Man, am? But that question is insufficient until you move to a personal question. Verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? In the text, the original language shows us that the word ye is actually first in the sentence. It's emphatic. He's making a personal confrontation. He's making this statement, you, who do you say that I am? Doesn't matter what public opinion thinks. Doesn't matter what the crowd decides. It's a personal question that you have to answer. There are many who are driven to different conclusions about Jesus. Some may say that Jesus was just a legend. Oh, he never existed, but I'm here to tell you there is more evidence, more record, more textual proof, more historical data for the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ than any other person in human history. Some may say, well, he's just a liar. He was a historical figure, but he was a charlatan. He lied about everything, deceiving people. But I challenge you to investigate carefully the four Gospels and listen carefully to the words that Jesus spoke and examine the claims that Jesus made and ask yourself the question reasonably, does this sound like a liar to me? The evidence is absolutely overwhelming. Jesus is not a liar. Well, he wasn't a legend and he wasn't a liar, but perhaps he was a lunatic. He was just off a little bit. He was sincere. He thought he was telling the truth. He thought that he was the Savior. He thought everything he claimed to be was the case, but he's just a little mentally deranged. But listen to the words of Jesus as he speaks. Does he sound like a crazy man to you? Jesus Christ spoke more common sense and wisdom than any person has ever spoken upon the face of this earth. There is a ring of reality to what he says. There are characteristics of clarity in every word that he speaks. You cannot say Jesus Christ was a crazy man. So if he was not a legend, and if he wasn't a liar, and he's not a lunatic, there's one conclusion that we can make today, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can't be neutral about that today. I realize this morning we sit in this beautiful Crown Center in this building, and we sit together as a mixed multitude. There are some who have already bowed the knee, as we have sung about, and they have recognized Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, yielded to Him completely. But there are others of us who are sitting here this morning who still just don't get it. What's all the excitement? What's the big deal? I pray for you who are here today who have not made that decision, that in this moment, in this day, that you'll make that decision to come to know Christ, that you'll answer that personal question and say that you are the Christ. That leads me to the third thought. That personal question was answered with a personal confession by Peter. Verse 15, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice with me, first of all, that confession is a prophetic confession. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You could read it this way from the original. You and you alone are the Christ, the one and only Son of the living God. What Peter was saying was he was acknowledging that the Old Testament scriptures had been fulfilled, the prophecy had been fulfilled, predicted centuries before, that Jesus is the saving seed of Genesis, that Jesus is the sacrifice of Exodus, that Jesus is the Lamb of Leviticus and Aaron's rod of Numbers and the promised prophet of Deuteronomy. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was not only a prophetic confession, but it was a providential confession. Notice what it says in verse 17. And Jesus, after he heard that confession, Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Flesh and blood's not revealed it unto you. You know, Peter's a lot like me. He had a foot-shaped mouth. Can I have an amen right there? Anytime he spoke, he stuck his foot in his mouth. And every time he answered a question, generally it was wrong. But on this occasion, he got it right, and I don't think he ever forgot it. He remembered that day at the base of Mount Hermon, looking at the gates of hell, when he made the statement, "You and you alone are the Christ and the only Son of the living God." He understood that confession made the difference of all time and eternity. I can't help but think when Peter was preaching after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, he made this statement, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He could preach that message because he personally answered the question, "Who do you say I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I'm here to say one day when time has ended and eternity ushers us into heaven and that trumpet will begin to sound, we will see the march of all of the saints of the ages. Perhaps we'll see first the patriarchs of the Old Testament. We'll see Noah and we'll see Abraham and we'll see Isaac and we'll see Jacob. But we're not one of them. And then the procession continues and we see the prophets of the Old Testament. There's Isaiah and there's Jeremiah and there's Ezekiel, but we're not one of them. We'll see the sweet psalmist of the Old Testament, the psalmist of Israel, and there's David and Asaph and the sons of Korah, but we're not one of them either. And there go the glorious apostles of the New Testament, Peter and James and John, and well, I'm not one of them. There goes the martyrs of the church. There's Stephen and James and Polycarp and Ignatius and Savonarola and Tyndale and Huss, but I'm not even numbered amongst them. But then there's a great number, a multitude that no man could number. And we ask ourselves the question, who are these? And may we answer as the revelator answered and said, "These are they whose robes have been washed white by the blood of the Lamb." And I'm in that number. Can I have an amen, brother? These are they who have put their trust in the Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me."
These are they who say along with Peter, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These are they who answer the perennial question with a personal confession. You and you alone are the one and only Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, the answer, asks you personally today, who do you say I am?
You've been listening to a Bible conference message from Pensacola Christian College. You're welcome to pass this sermon along to others. Please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Pensacola Christian College. For additional information about PCC, visit us online at pcci.edu. Pensacola Christian College, empowering Christian leaders to influence the world for Christ.